Sometime you'll tell me your favorite. Okay, let's get wired up. And meanwhile, turn to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. Some of you know, Steve Andrus and I occasionally exchange questions and anecdotes about what we think was the greatest actor of all time, John Wayne. And we'll say, what movie did he say this, and things like that. And I remember one scene where I think he was a sheriff, and he was really warning somebody of the consequences. And the guy said, is that a threat? And he says, no, that's a promise. I thought of that when I looked at Amos chapter 9, because we find a threat and a promise. And a threat is a warning about danger. But a promise could be an invitation to something good. So it can go either way, threat and promise. So we conclude our chapter by chapter study of Amos tonight. Look at verse 1. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorposts, that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. There's your threat. Now he saw the Lord, like Isaiah did, Isaiah 6, Ezekiel, Moses, and Jacob, and other ones. Wait a second, doesn't it say nobody can see the Lord and live? Sometimes God spared them. But he sees the Lord, he sees a vision. And it says the Lord is standing by the altar, and he says, strike the doorposts. What's this? Doorposts were symbolic of power. It held up the building. So it's not just the lintel on the door, it's the doorposts. Symbolic of power. Remember Isaiah, actually, when it says he saw the Lord, the temple shook, including the doorposts. You remember what happened? How did Samson die? The doorposts of the temple of Dagon, and he pushed them apart, and the whole thing collapsed, killing 3,000 people, I believe. Or was it 6? The doorposts. So what God is threatening is that Israel's power would collapse one day, and God would be like the Samson that brings it all down. And then he says these people are going to run, but God will slay them. There's no hiding when God is on your trail. It's like a policeman that has a warrant. I've been speaking with Alex, who's been a police officer for a little over a year now, and I said, do you ever have to chase some guy? Oh, yeah, chase him and tackle him. And I said, you can't just let him get away. He says, no, that's my job. I've got to arrest him. That guy might be carrying a gun. He might go and shoot somebody. Well, God is like chasing people down with a warrant. My mind went through something else. Anybody ever read or heard the old poem, The Hound of Heaven? I see someone nodding ahead. One night I'm going to bring it and read it to you dramatically. Francis Thomas Thompson wrote this about 150 years ago in England. I fled him through the night and through the darkness, and this hound is always chasing him. And of course, it's a picture of God like a bloodhound chasing him through the woods and over the mountains and the streams and all that, and finally the dog catches up with him. So it's like that here. God's chasing him down, and there's nowhere to run. You can't hide. And that continues through the rest of this threat. Verse 2, though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. And though they climb up to heaven, in other words, you go up or you go down, from there I will bring them down. So it's even in the grave or in hell they can't hide. You may remember Psalm 39, where David said, whither shall I flee from your presence? If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the evening, if I fly up to heaven, behold, you are there. God is everywhere. Now, I want to take a few minutes to explain something. It says, though they dig into hell. Now, your Bible might translate it different or have a note in the margin or at the bottom of the page. It's the Hebrew word Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. What does that mean? It's a word that basically means where you are after you die. Mainly it's referring to what we would call hell. In a few places it's referring to the grave. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses misuse that and say it always simply means the grave because there is no hell. No, no. You have to look at it in context. And then, of course, you look it up in the Hebrew dictionaries. Sometimes it has to mean the grave because there's a verse in the Old Testament that's quoted in the book of Acts and applied to Jesus. On Acts chapter 2, Peter says, that promise is not referring to David because he's still in the grave, but that verse says, I will not leave my anointed in Hades. Hades was the usual translation of Sheol, and Peter's applying it to Jesus. Jesus went into the grave. He certainly didn't go into hell, contrary to what some unusual preachers say. So that's one of the places where it could say he's in the grave. So this could mean, though they dig into a grave and cover themselves up, they still can't hide from me. But in other places, it definitely means something beyond the grave, because it's not talking about the body in the grave, but the soul that's in Sheol. So I'll just take a few minutes on this. What happens when we die? What about unbelievers when they die? According to the Bible, when a person dies, his body is buried. Maybe it's cremated, lost at sea, whatever. What about his soul? Biblical definition of death is when your soul leaves your body, the body stops functioning, it's buried, cremated, whatever. But what about the soul? It's wide awake. And if you are a believer, it goes to heaven without your body. And heaven as it is now would be described as heaven, paradise, a couple of places call it that. That's one of the words to describe the Garden of Eden. Heaven is like the ultimate Garden of Eden. Can anybody think of another term that it's called? Abraham's bosom, Luke chapter 16. And so these are and there are other places that describe heaven, and that's where our soul goes. What about the unbeliever? His body is in the grave. His soul goes to Sheol, goes to Hades, which is a form of hell now where they are in their soul, but not their body. Now, is that going to be like that forever? No. Our souls are with Jesus in paradise. Their souls are in Hades, they're in Sheol, in fire. But one day, everybody's going to be raised up. Christians are raised up when Jesus returns. That's called the rapture. And we get a brand new body. The unbelievers, later, they're raised up again in a terrible body. So, at the last judgment, Matthew 25, and in the last judgment in Revelation 20, we all appear back in our body. And then where do we go? Believers, then body and soul go into eternal paradise. What about the unbeliever? They go, body and soul, into Gehenna, the lake of fire, which is even worse than what they've been in already because now they're in their body as well as their soul. But for us, heaven will be even better because we'll be there in our body and our soul. Now, I don't want to labor the point because there's some unusual questions, but that's a basic summary. So when it says Sheol, that could mean the grave in a few places, but usually it means the abode of the dead where the unbelievers are suffering until they are raised and sent into the eternal lake of fire. So it says if you go there, you still can't hide from God, but even if you climbed up into heaven, as it says here. Now, again, various uses of that. In a few places, heaven refers to the three heavens. You've heard, by the way, are there seven heavens? Nope. That's what the Quran says. But we don't believe in the Quran. The Bible says there are three heavens. How do I know that? Kyle, how do I know that? Give that guy a gold star. Josh, you're behind him. Give him a pat on the back. Good for you. Paul was caught up to the third heaven. The first, we said, well, what are the three heavens? First heaven is the atmosphere around the world. Second one is what we'd call outer space, much bigger than this atmosphere. And the third heaven is the immediate presence of God beyond the created universe. So I say that for this reason. Sometimes when it talks about heaven or the heavens, it's talking about the atmosphere and the sky. Other times it's talking about the immediate presence of God. So if a person went into the grave or into hell, or if he went up into the sky or even into heaven, it says God's going to find them out. There's no place to run and hide when God is on your trail. Now, think about this. Are there places in the Bible about people wanting to go up into heaven? Tower of Babel, building this huge tower, and it says to reach up into heaven. God tore it down. False religions are trying, as it were, to build a ladder up to heaven, but they're on a fool's errand. They're trying to go up, but they'll end up going down. And wherever they go, God will dog their trail like the hound of heaven. By the way, there's an allusion to this in Romans chapter 10, kind of in a couple of verses hard to understand. It says, say not to yourself, who shall ascend up into heaven to bring him down, or who will go down to the deep to bring him up? And that's quoting Deuteronomy. I'm sure the Jews said, what in the world is all that? Well, Paul says, you don't have to go up to heaven to bring the Messiah down. He's already come. And you don't go down to the grave to find him. He's already risen. Just an allusion that this is similar to verse 2 here. So he says, I will search you and take you, and you can't hide from me. Verse 3, though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and its child. In other words, there's no place you can hide. What's Carmel? That's talking about Mount Carmel, one of the mountains in Israel, in the northern part of Israel. Remember, Amos is mainly addressing the northern tribes. What was the main event in the Bible that happened on top of Mount Carmel? Quickly, someone tell me. Elijah. Give that girl 2 gold stars. Remember? Elijah and the Baal prophets, they went up on Mount Carmel, a high mountain, and that's where the pagans had done their ceremonies, and God sent down fire and destroyed many of them. So it says, even if you go to Mount Carmel and call upon your pagan gods, it ain't going to help. By the way, it talks about hiding in caves. It's been shown that there are a number of caves around Mount Carmel, as caves are often around some mountain. Or it says, go down to the bottom of the sea. Think of the seas in and around Israel. Okay, who's going to answer this next? What is the big sea just to the west of Israel? Mediterranean. Sometimes the Bible calls it the Great Sea. What's the inland sea up north? Galilee. Sea of Galilee. What's the semi-inland sea down south? The Red Sea and the Dead Sea. The two of them. So it's like God says, if wherever you go into any of those, I can go down into the water as well. And by the way, that would apply to all lakes, rivers, streams, ponds, oceans. Even if you go down to the bottommost part of the deepest ocean. Anybody know where that is? I mentioned it in my book. Mariana's Trench. I'm going to ask you two to be quiet. Y'all know all the answers to my questions. Mariana's Trench, down in the South Pacific, 35,000 feet deep at last estimate. God says, even if you go down there, I can outswim you. Think of the irony of this. Jonah fled into the Mediterranean Sea. Uh-oh, God's after him. Here comes the storm. Throw me into the sea. He went down, down, down. God says, I'm waiting for you. Got a big fish. Going to swallow Jonah. So you can't run and hide, even in the deepest seas. God says, even in the sea, I can command the serpent and go after you. God's in charge of all animals, birds, fish, including dangerous snakes. Now, this is what would be called a sea snake. That's S-E-A snake. Very poisonous ones. I know, I caught one once. Now, some of you know that one of my hobbies when I lived in Texas was going rattlesnake hunting. Did y'all know that? I sent many of them to the promised land, and also water moccasins, a couple of copperheads. three of the four dangerous snakes in the United States. But once when I was a teenager, my father and brother and I went fishing out in the Gulf of Mexico, and I pulled in a sea snake. And the guy that was driving the boat said, "Cut the line, let that thing go. It's extremely poisonous." And it was ugly too, kind of yellow, green, and brown. Very poisonous. So God says here, "There I will command the serpent," a sea snake, "and it shall bite them." Just like the big fish swallowed Jonah, God has all animals at his command, even the sea snakes. Now you can see some typology of this. Okay, you two Bible students, zip it. Who is called the great dangerous serpent in the Bible?
Satan,
that's right. Genesis 3, 2 Corinthians, Revelation, maybe one or two other places. So God can even allow the great serpent to do his business. You see that in the book of Job. I was listening to a sermon by a friend of ours recently, Jim Gables. Remember, he talked about Satan as the serpent. And he said, he quoted that statement from Luther, Satan is still God's devil. And it says God can command him, can pull him in to do his dirty work. Boy, this is quite a threat. You'd think they'd say, "We're in trouble. God help us." Verse 4, "Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good." The threat continues. Now he says, though they go into captivity, they will go into captivity. When 28 years later the Assyrians moved in and dragged a bunch of them off to Assyria as slaves, and God says, "I'm waiting for you there too. Even in captivity with your enemies, I'm there. I can use them just like I can use snakes and whales." By the way, there's a promise in this for God's people. If we are ever imprisoned for our faith, and there are thousands of Christians in the world that are in prison right now for their faith, well, the Middle East can tell you about ones in that part of the world. And then, of course, there are those that are not in prison for their faith, but they became believers in prison, and they end up writing to Pastor Daniel. And so all of these will say, even in prison, God can visit his people. So you see, for every negative threat, there's a positive promise. Unbelievers try to run from God, and God can say, "I can use the devil in an ironic way on your behalf. He can visit us even in a situation that seems like we're in a prison and we just can't." You ever get like that? "I'm in a situation, I don't know how to get out of it. I feel like I'm in prison." God says, "I know about that." So what is he saying? He said, "You can run, but you cannot hide." And I keep saying in the book of Amos, this is also typological of the apocalypse, which I preached on last year. Revelation 6, they see Jesus coming, people try to run and hide. Where? In the caves of the earth, just like it says here. And trying to go into the mines deep down, subway, anything to get away from Jesus. Doesn't work. He can track them down. That's what he says here. You can run, but you cannot hide. And we can apply that in our evangelism to people. Say, you can hide in your sins, but God can pull that away from you. There's no hiding. You can't hide in the dark. Best thing to do is to run to God, not run away from God. So God says, "I will do this." That's not an idle threat. Verse 5. "Lord God of hosts," remember hosts refers to the angelic armies, "he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, all of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt." All God has to do is simply touch or speak, and nature obeys. We see that in the life of Jesus. You ever look at the various ways he healed people? Sometimes it says he touched them. Wouldn't that have been lovely if you were sick and Jesus touched you? And it says power went out from him. Sometimes he used a substance. Remember once he spat on the ground, made a little bit of mud, put it on a blind man's eyes. Another time he put his fingers in the ears of a deaf man. And I always wonder, what was that like? If that was you, "Hey, what are you doing putting your finger in my ear?" Or, "Hey, what are you doing putting mud on my eyes? Hey, stop that." But then when the power went through, They're glad that that happened. But in a lot of times, Jesus didn't touch them, make mud, spit, or anything. By the way, there's a couple of times he even anointed with oil. But a lot of times, Jesus just simply said, be healed. Didn't have to use any intermediary. So God can bless his people in a variety of ways, or punish people. Everything is at his disposal. Nature obeys him. The storm stopped, the disease left, the demons fled. They all obeyed him. Do we obey God when God touches us with affliction or when he speaks to us by way of warning or threat? Do we obey? You know, in my book I said something interesting, and I'm not sure quite where I got it from, and mentioned the animals, and I said, the animals always obey God. But we don't. We're worse than animals. Jesus said, you know, the little chicks run to their mother hen, but you don't come to me. Animals don't sin. They always obey God, but we're worse than animals in that respect. All nature obeys. All God has to do is touch or speak, but we should listen. So it says, like the swelling of the river of Egypt. Okay, who wants an easy one? What river are we talking about?
Nile.
The Nile, that's right. And I heard someone once said, denial is not a river in Egypt. But as all rivers are, they rise and they fall. I grew up in New Orleans, close to the Mississippi River. And you know, now in spring, the Mississippi River is rising. Why? Because the snow up north is melting and trickling down. So it goes up, usually in the spring, and sometimes it overflows its banks. So God says it's going to be like that with me coming after you. Verse 6, he who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. It's an interesting bunch of metaphors. Look at the first one, layers in the sky. It's the idea of a mansion with several stories. Jesus said, my Father's house are many mansions. It's compared to a huge house. And so he's talking about the stories. Now, did you know this? In Great Britain and some of their former colonies, they enumerate the stories different than we do. We would say the first story is the ground floor, and the second one is the one above that. They don't talk like that. They talk about the ground floor. The first story is the first one up. So if you go over there and you check into a hotel and you say, where's the room? They say, well, it's on the third story. You may end up in the wrong room or the wrong floor. Anyway, God says there are these layers in the sky. And I think that that's referring to like his house with different stories. Or it could be referring to the first, second, and third heaven. And he has found his strata in the earth. There's different layers in the ground. And he calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. Of course, he did that in Genesis 1, Genesis 8 with the flood, and their local floods. So not only is all nature and all the animals at God's disposal, even the water supply. Remember, Jesus stopped the storms. Elijah stopped the rain, and he caused the rain. God controls the weather and the water cycle. We see that in Ecclesiastes 1 and several places in the book of Job. Has that ever amazed you, the immense power and wisdom for God to control everything in just the water cycle? Okay, who wants a hard question? It rained today. How many drops of rain fell on Springfield? Anybody count them? Anybody want to estimate? God knows exactly how many, how far apart they were, which order they came down in for just one cloudburst. Think of all, it's raining everywhere on earth somewhere today. God controls it all, and it comes down, goes into the ground, ends up in a stream, so forth, or it evaporates. God controls everything in the water cycle. Shows his immense power and his wisdom. And then it says here, he's the Lord is his name. Now, as I've said earlier, when it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the translator's reference to God's holy name, which could be pronounced either Yahweh or Jehovah, that's his personal name. It's not God, that's Elohim, that's probably his title. So it says he does all these things, the Lord is his name. It's comparable to him kind of notarizing this, stamping it. You find a similar pattern back in the books of Moses, where God says, do this and don't do that, I am the Lord. Do this, I am the Lord. In other words, you ask me why to do this, I'll tell you why. I'm God. That's all you need to know. So God issues this threat, and so he says, the Lord, that's all you need to know. If God says it, you do it. If he promises it, if he threatens it, you better believe it. But they didn't. Verses 7 and 8, are you not like the people of Ethiopia, or sometimes translated Cush? O children of Israel, says the Lord. In other words, there's no fundamental difference between you and anybody else. The people in Africa, the people in Asia, up in Europe. Did I not bring you up from Israel, from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? God's in control of all of the nations. Verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord, he's mentioned eyes earlier, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth, and I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. So a little bit of the promise in that verse, says the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The Lord sees everything. He knows everything. There's an interesting metaphor about the eyes of the Lord. It's what we'd call an anthropomorphism. God uses metaphors describing himself as if he had a body. He talks about the eyes of the Lord, the ears of the arm. Is the arm of the Lord shortened? The finger of the Lord. And so it says here, the eyes of the Lord. That means God sees everything. There's another lovely verse. It's one of my mother's favorite verses. It says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro around the whole world. And I remember seeing a little cartoon in a, I think it was a children's Sunday school class, and it's your little eyeball with little feet on it running, and children giggled at that. But it's a metaphor. The eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom. He's not talking about Egyptians, not talking about Assyrians, he's talking about Israel that became a sinful kingdom. God sees. And so he says, I'm going to destroy it from the face of the earth. He's going to chop down the tree of Israel. Yet, it's interesting to look at the adversative particles used in the Bible. If I sound like your high school English teacher, well, okay, what's an adversative particle? It's a short word that draws a contrast, like Martin Lloyd-Jones's famous sermon he preached hundreds of times, Ephesians 2:4, blah, 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 blah. But God, there's your contrast, there's an adversative particle. Here's one here, yet. Says, I'm going to do these terrible things. Yet, by contrast, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. We see this is a theme in so many of the prophets, where they gave a threat, and it came to pass because the people didn't repent. And then God says, but there's a promise on the other side of that threat. It's not hopeless. You're going to go into slavery, but I'm going to bring you out. I'm going to tear down your kingdom, but I'm going to help it rebuild once. So you see, there's the threat and the good promise. Yet, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. There's this promise of renewal. We see, for example, in Isaiah and elsewhere, it's compared to a tree that gets cut down. And yet it says, but there's still this little stump there. Some of you have been to my house, and it used to be a big tree in the front yard. It died. Landlady and her husband came out with saws and axes and chainsaws and cut the thing down, except for the stump. A stump can sometimes regrow. It'll put out little shoots, and that's the analogy God uses, that he's going to cut down Israel, but it says a shoot will come. Not only will Israel return to the land, and one day will be greatly blessed, but there's something special about one of those little shoots that comes up. What's special about that one? Who or what is that?
The Messiah.
The Messiah. Jesus will be that one shoot that comes out of this, the stump of Jacob, it says. And so there's that great promise after the severe threat. Verse 9. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. Sifting. I don't know if housewives and cooks still sift flour. Anybody? I see a couple of heads nodding. I tried that once. I cannot make homemade bread. But I've heard about people do. They put it in a sieve and they shake it and they sift it. Like a strainer. Or sometimes some of the old timers would go mining for gold and they'd get out a big screen with a wooden frame and they'd throw things on there and they'd kind of shake it in the mud and the water will go through. And they said, well, are there any nuggets on top? They were sifting it. Can you think of any place in the New Testament where Jesus mentioned a sifting? Yes, who did he say it to? Peter. He wants to sift you and take everything out so that he can grab your soul, but I'm not going to let him do that. So there's the sifting idea in the Bible. He has desired to have you, but God says, I'm going to do the sifting first. And so through all these terrible threatenings and situations, God says, but that's just going to end up for the good for you. Does that apply to us? Yes. You know the analogy in James 1. Puts us into the fire and he melts us and takes away the bad things. It's not comfortable being in the fire. It's not comfortable being personally sifted. God shakes us, afflicts us to get rid of the dross. So again, there's the threat and the promise. Verse 10. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. Again, we've seen that before. They keep saying, not us, them. Don't we all do that? You that are parents, you see a little child, they misbehave. It was Debbie's fault, not mine. She got into the cookie jar and there's little Tommy with crumbs all over his face. We shift the blame. Israel's shifting the blame. Not us. We're God's people. God says, because you're my people, I'm going to deal with you like this. So he's threatening Israel for their idolatry. That was their primary sin. You look through the Bible, Old and New Testament, that is one of the number one sins. It's in the Ten Commandments. God hates, he despises idolatry. And not just, you know, making some idol out of wood or silver or something like that. J.I. Packer once said, metal idols begin as mental idols. And then someone I read this week says, the essence of idolatry is any inappropriate thought about God. Where you manufacture your idea, I like to think God is like this. That's an idol. And God despises it, whether it's physical or just simply in your mind. He hates it, and so that's why he's threatening all this. And it says, the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. It says that over and over again, Genesis chapter 2 and 3. You disobey me, guess what? Adam and Eve, you will die. It says in the book of Jeremiah, the soul that sins shall die. Romans 6:23, wages of sin is death. James chapter 1, sin brings forth death like a mother giving birth to a child. It follows like night after day. Sin leads to death. Even these that say, no, not us, people today, somehow think they can cheat death, or even if they die, there's no afterlife, and even if there is, they're going to heaven. They need to be confronted with the threat of God's warning. And I would remind you, God doesn't issue empty threats. It's a promise. Now we come to an interesting verse, verse 11. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down and repair its damages, and I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it in the days of old. Now, in your margin, you might see it. This is quoted directly by James in Acts chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem. To settle the question, when Gentiles believe in Jesus, do they have to be circumcised and become Jews and take on the laws of Moses, as the Pharisees were saying, and James and Peter and the others said, no. And they quote this. Why? Because it does mention about this tabernacle being built up again. And they say, this is the fulfillment of that. Now, this promise and the fulfillment have been interpreted in two other ways that I think miss the point. One of them, it comes from our dispensationalist friends that say, not only is God going to regather Israel in the land, but there will be a new temple built in Jerusalem, the Tabernacle of David. And whether it's before the second coming or during the millennium, they say there will be animal sacrifices that God reinstitutes again in the tabernacle that's being raised up again. And certain Jews will be the priests and so forth. And then they'll even say, that passage in Acts 15 is the clearest teaching of this. Some of you ever heard the Scofield Reference Bible? Look up the note there. It says, dispensationally, this is the most important verse in the Bible. So they say it's to be taken literally. I disagree with that. I'll get to the correct interpretation in a minute. Another misinterpretation, I still remember I'd been a Christian only about 6 months and I was visiting a church that was part of the Word of Faith movement. And the preacher, who became pretty well known, pretty large church, and he alluded to this. And he says, this is why Christians should bring back certain musical instruments in the Old Testament that were part of the Tabernacle of David. And so we're rebuilding the tabernacle with the music and modern day prophets and things like that. And a lot of people nodded and said, amen, but I'm not sure if that's what this is referring to either. But it's closer to the truth. I would go with the interpreters that say, James was right by saying that the church is the tabernacle of David, as it were, the fulfillment of that prophecy, and Jesus is the Son of David. And so the rebuilding of the fallen temple is now fulfilled in a new temple, the church. And it's not so much we have to bring back the instruments and the feasts of the ancient one, but this is where Gentiles and Jews come to worship God. Now, don't press that, but I lay it before you for your consideration. Okay, by the way, it could be referring to something also fulfilled in the millennium, but not with animal sacrifices. I'll die on that hill. God's not going to bring back animal sacrifices. Read the book of Hebrews. They're done away with once and for all. Okay, verse 12. That they may possess the remnant of Edom. That's, you remember, another name for Esau, Jacob's twin brother, just to the southeast of Israel. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does these things. That's what James was thinking about. Gentiles coming into this new tabernacle doesn't mean they have to become Jews. There's a new tabernacle called the church, says the Lord. There's capital L or a D, who does this thing. Verse 13, behold, the days are coming. That's an interesting phrase used several times in Amos and elsewhere. The days are coming. And here we find more of the promise than the threat. When the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the reaper of grapes, him that sows seed. That's not agriculturally possible. Someone asked me recently that lives in another place, actually is one of the prison inmates, he says, are the farmers that have that farm next to your church, are they already planting? And I said, frankly, I don't know, but it's usually March when they plant. But what they do is they plant, and they water it and fertilize and all that, and then they wait till September and October and they reap it. But here it says the reaper is going to be there before even the planter. What God is saying, it's like a race, and whew, the guy behind ends up in front of the guy. In other words, this is a great blessing. The plowman shall overtake the reaper. It's going to happen. It's all going to be a great blessing. The plowman, the reaper, the harvester, reaper of grapes, him that sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine. It's going to be so plentiful, it's going to be like wine rolling down from the top of the mountains. All the hills shall flow with it. What a wonderful promise. The promise of blessing and renewal. And I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. So there's the promise following the threat. Yeah, you're going to go into slavery, but I will bring back the captives. They shall build their waste cities and inhabit them. In other words, it was torn down by the Assyrians. It's going to be rebuilt. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them, and they shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. Interesting irony. He had mentioned them planting and reaping in the previous verse. Now he says, I'm going to plant you, and it's going to come up a harvest. Now it happens in stages, this promise. The first one was when they came back from exile, And then for hundreds of years, they were waiting, well, where's the rest of it? When did God really send a great harvest? When Jesus came. And many people were brought into the kingdom of God. There will be another fulfillment one day. Romans 11 talks about a regathering of Israel coming back to believe in Jesus. Verse 15, I will plant them in their land. And what God plants is a promise. It's going to grow. And no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. You won't be taken out again to Assyria or anybody else. Now, the Assyrians took the northerners away. And then the Babylonians conquered the Assyrians, kept them. And then, of course, the Medes and Persians conquered them. And eventually, Cyrus let them all go back in fulfillment of the prophecy. Read about that in Nehemiah and Ezra and places like that. So that came to pass. But that's not the ultimate fulfillment of these prophecies. It's still predicting ahead, not just material blessings. Now, this does raise a question I'll just address very briefly. It keeps talking about the land. How important is that? Not just was that. Very important for God's old covenant to Abraham. You know, gave him the boundaries, and then to Moses. They went to the land, fought about it. They eventually had it. They were taken out of the land. They were brought back to the land. Does that still apply to us today? We have an article, I think it's still on our bulletin board out there. I think it's John Piper, Who Owns the Land? Now, I mentioned dispensationalism. The dispensationalists will say this is all important. Who owns the land of Israel? It's worth fighting for and killing the Palestinians and stopping. It's not just stopping terrorism. They want the land and they're going to die for it. And the very conservative Jews said, we're never going to give it up again. It matters tremendously to this. Perhaps it does, but I'm very curious, how come this is not mentioned in the New Testament? Brother Vic, New Covenant, does it say anything about the land of Israel? Not that I know of. It was primarily a blessing of the Old Covenant. Now we got the New Covenant. Some things do carry over, so there's debate. Does it matter anymore who owns the land? Go back to the beginning. God gave a land grant to Abraham, and of course, the Jews did come and move into the land. Abraham thought about a greater land. What land? Heaven. Hebrews chapter 11. He looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. He's not just looking at the promised land. He's talking about heaven. So in my opinion, and maybe just an opinion, all the fighting and squabbling about Haaretz, that's Hebrew for the land, is not the main thing. Main thing is heaven, Jesus, the Messiah. And unfortunately, a lot of our Christian brethren that are supporting the idea of Zionism and got to have the land in Israel, they're missing the point. What good is it for Jews to be there, even rebuild a temple and to occupy it and be at peace and no terrorism? What good is that to our Jewish friends if they don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah? It means nothing if they're not going to the greater promised land. Notice, promised land of heaven. How does the book end? Says the Lord your God. So again, we see the principle of the dire threat and the wonderful promise. Don't we find that kind of as a summary of the whole Bible? God's law that threatens punishment, and then the gospel that promises much blessing. I haven't decided what series we'll do after Amos. Come back next week and find out. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful book of Amos. Some verses are hard to understand. But thank you for both your holy threats and your gracious promises. Now hear us as we sing in Jesus' name. Amen.